On Jonah, the proximate prophet. And for those who are joining us mid-story or weren't here last week, let's recap what we've been talking about. Last week we said there's an idea and a question that comes up in every part of the book, and the idea is this, that God deeply cares about what is happening in his good creation. God deeply cares about injustice, about those who suffer, about the wrongdoing that happens, about the animals and the land even. That our God is an intimate God who cares. And the question the book of Jonah asks us is, do you? Do you care about the things that God cares about? Or have you fashioned your life in a way where you can turn your back and not care, not worry, not be concerned? So we're going to keep that in mind as we go through each week of this series. Now, if you remember when we talk about the Gospels, I like to bring this up when we talk about the Gospels, that the Gospels, for example, are not history books. They are theological histories. They take historical events and interpret them and present them in a way to give us a theological point. In the same way, we have to understand the books of the Old Testament in their context. For example, the Psalms are poetry. That's an easy one. We know that one, right? You can't read the Psalms as history. They are poetry books. You have to understand them as poetry. Kings and Samuel are another type of theological history through the theology of kingship, and they look at it in that way. The prophetical books are writings about transformation, sort of, except for this one, right? For Jonah. What is the book of Jonah? Well, we can call Jonah an allegory, a story with a moral point, or even, I would say you could even call it a satire, a humorous story with a moral point, a humorous story. And we're going to see that today, that Jonah is almost comically bad in the face of danger. He really struggles with what's going on, what he's doing, and what's happening. And so we're going to use our imagination today to look at the book of Jonah. I want us to imagine the book of Jonah as a series of connected train cars. And Jonathan is here today. Thank you, Jonathan, for being here. Jonathan loves trains. If you know Jonathan at all, he's here. Yay. So we're going to talk about it as a series of connected train cars. And the engine to our train car is this. God deeply cares about what is happening in his good creation. Do you, right? That's the engine that's moving us forward. Now, I don't know if you know this, but I made this graphic myself. Look how good that is. Yes, that's fantastic. Thank you. Thank you so much. This is what Bobby makes for us when we have, you know, actual things. And then this is what I make for us when I have to do it myself. So thank God for Bobby that he is part of our church and making beautiful things for us. So if you squint really hard, you can kind of looks the same. Almost, not really. Okay, this is the main idea that's driving our story, the book of Jonah. This is the main idea we're moving forward with. And we're going to add train cars with topics to show how the main idea plays out or doesn't play out in the life of Jonah. So what are the themes and practices that are pulled along in this book? Let's begin. Let's pick up where we left off. Jonah chapter 1, verse 4. The Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." So Jonah runs off in disobedience. He gets on the ship, and a storm comes in the midst of the ship. And the first car we're going to see here is this, the effects and consequences of sin. Pastor Tim Keller, he makes an interesting connection between Jonah in this book and sin. And he says, disobedience to God has storms that are attached to it. That doesn't mean that if you sin, something bad is going to happen to you as a result. It's not a threat, right? This isn't karma. Karma is not a biblical practice. This catchy as the Taylor Swift song is, it's not a biblical thing, right? What that does mean is that sin, especially unconfessed sin, has consequences even beyond just yourself. You know, I appreciate when people say my relationship with Jesus is a personal relationship. I'm glad that's good that we have personal relationship with Jesus, but it can't stop there. We're made to be in community with one another. And part of that community is confessing our sin to one another to restore broken relationships, to keep sin from affecting our relationships with one another. And Jewish interpreters of Jonah immediately picked up on this in Jonah chapter 1. And as Christian interpreters of Jonah, we can do the same thing. James 5:16, it's a famous verse. You probably have heard it before. You've probably seen it on walls and coffee mugs and all this. It says, "The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." How many of you have heard that verse? Right? We've heard this verse before. Yeah. That's actually only half the verse, and it's actually the second half of the verse. So you have to read the first half of the verse to understand the second half of the verse. The first half of the verse is this: confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. Only then is prayer powerful and effective, through confession and restoration with the ones we have hurt and those that have hurt us. Jesus himself says, Matthew 5, 23 and 24, if you're offering a gift at the altar and you remember your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. Go and be reconciled to them, then come back and bring your gift. And that reconciliation involves confession to one another and prayer for healing. Is there a sin that you are fleeing from, that you've left unconfessed and unreconciled because you think it's only affecting you? In the grand scheme of Scripture, we see that's not true, because we're made to be together in community, confession, and seeking forgiveness from one another. Not only heals us, but heals our community. God deeply cares about the sin that suffers his good creation and affects our relationship. And the question that Jonah asks us is, do you? The second train car is this: we are in this together. So let's talk about these sailors in the storm. Verse 5, we meet them for the first time. They're the ones directly affected by Jonah's decision and his sin. These sailors are pagan. They don't worship Yahweh, or at least not exclusively. He's probably just one of the many gods they chose to worship. They're racially different than Jonah. They're culturally different than Jonah. But Jonah and the sailors all have one thing in common. Do we know what it is? They have a few things in common, but yeah, they're in the boat. Yeah, they're all in the same boat together. And some of the early Christian interpreters of the book of Jonah understood this to be a metaphor for the world. That in this world, we have people of different religions, and how we worship Jesus and how we present him to others has an effect on how they see God. Jonah is so wrapped up in his own self-preservation, he doesn't consider the message he's bringing. He doesn't care about the God he's representing. He's just trying to flee. Twice in the book, Jonah meets up with pagan idol worshipers, and twice they act in more God-honoring ways than him. And this is one of them. Jonah is sleeping while they try and save Jonah and themselves. And there's a deep irony here, right? This is part of the satire, the comedy. Jonah runs from God, so he doesn't have to talk to foreigners about God, and now he finds himself on a ship talking to foreigners about God. Right? So it comes back anyway. And they're absolutely begging him to talk to his God. Pray to your God. Maybe he can help us. Maybe he's the real one. Maybe he can help us. And Jonah does nothing, as he does 90% of this book. Absolutely nothing. And how does this tie to the modern day? Well, I'll give you an example. It's an election year. And election years sadly often bring out the worst out of us. And in past years, Christians have joined the fold of sadness. Particular sets of Christians have become so obsessed with self-preservation that they fail to remember the God that they claim to represent. I'm not saying elections don't matter. I'm saying consider your faithful prophetic witness as the highest calling that you have. Because if you're a Republican, you're in the same boat as Democrats. If you're a Democrat, you're in the same boat as Republicans. Call on God that he might show you that you might be a faithful witness. God cares deeply about how we relate to each other. And the question that Jonah asks us is, do you? The third train car, faithfulness over ethnic and nationalistic identity. And this is an important one. Let's go to verse 7. Then the sailors said to each other, come, let us cast lots and find out who is responsible for all this, this calamity. They cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. And so they asked him, tell us who is responsible for making all this trouble? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? And he answered, I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And this terrified them. And they asked, what have you done? They knew he was running away from the Lord because he'd already told them so. So they cast lots. We don't really know what that is. It's something equivalent to like rolling dice and letting God answer that through this sort of movement. And through this, they find out it's Jonah. Jonah's the one that's causing all these problems, right? And they go to Jonah and they ask him five questions, five things to figure out what's going on. Who is the God that you worship? Who is the one that's responsible for this? Because it's you, Jonah. It's your fault. What is your profession? Where were you born? Where do you live now? And what's your ethnic identity? These are not unusual questions. You could use them to figure out stuff about people at that time. It was a natural series of questions. It would be like today if you met someone and you said, hey, where are you from? And they said, oh, I'm from West Lafayette, Indiana. So then you could say, oh, did you go to Purdue University? Do you work at Purdue University? And if they say yes, oh, are you a scientist or engineer? Are you blah, blah, blah? These are all kind of connected. Do you cheer for the team that beat IU twice in basketball this year? Thank you. To throw that in there, right? You can make assumptions based on people, based on that first question, and they kind of delve into that. And so how does Jonah answer? He actually answers in the reverse. This is the second time that he's asked about God, and he doesn't answer about God. They ask him about his God, and the first thing he tells them is his ethnicity. I'm a Hebrew. I'm from Israel, and yeah, I worship Yahweh as my God. When approached with someone different than him, Jonah immediately makes it about the difference. And differences are good. We are different in our unique ways. But he makes a difference that implies a superiority. One commentator put it like this. I think this is super helpful. Jonah's relationship with God was not as important to his significance as his ethnic identity. That is why when loyalty to his people and loyalty to the word of God seemed to be in conflict, he chose his nation over God. When loyalty to nation and loyalty to God seemed to be in conflict, he chose his nation and he fled. And this is an important conversation to have in our day and age of Christian nationalism that has spread in America. No nation is highly favored over any other. Christian nationalism is a perversion of the good diversity that God has created and a perversion of the gospel that seeks to speak truth to power, that God is coming to all nations. We generally use Pentecost to talk about that, but even Old Testament authors were beginning to understand that we have a God who loves and calls all nations to himself. And since he loves all people, he wants all people to know him. Sometimes that means sending missionaries from America to Asia to preach the gospel, sometimes from Africa to America to preach the gospel. No one has a corner on the market, on the gospel market. We belong to one another, and we seek to care for one another, and we preach and show that good news of salvation and freedom. And as Dale Lusk reminded us a couple weeks ago when he preached, Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is heaven. We eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our primary identity, our primary citizenship, our primary loyalty is to Christ, to his church, to his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And because of that, brothers and sisters, our brothers and sisters are any nation, any tribe, any tongue on earth as image bearers of God. There's no greater and no worse. We are in the same boat. God deeply cares about where we find our identity. And the question that Jonah asks us is, do you? Last train car, God's deep love for us. Let's finish the story, verse 11, or at least the section. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, what should we do to you to make the sea calm down to us? Pick me up and throw me into the sea, he replied, and it will become calm. I know it's my fault that the great storm has come upon you. Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, Lord, have done as you please. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. These pagan men, they don't give up on Jonah, which is incredible, right? They ask him, what can we do? Do you want us to worship you, Jonah? That's what they're essentially asking. Do you want us to worship you? Do you want us to follow you? Do you want us to listen to you? And he says, throw me overboard. That'll take care of it. Is Jonah repentant? Maybe. Is he resigned to his faith? Maybe. Is Jonah telling these men and God that he'd rather die than preach to Nineveh? Yeah, maybe. Right? I think it's a little bit of all of those things. Jonah's finally realizing he can no longer run away from the God that is calling him. He can no longer run away. And these men have acted far more nobly than Jonah. During the time of trouble, when they were reaching out to God, Jonah was sitting silently under the boat. And they found out he was the culprit. They could have killed him on the spot, taken his possessions, get this boat out of here, thrown him overboard, but they choose to do the right thing. Even after Jonah tells them what to do, they still try and row the boat. Like, let's get back. Let's get back here. Let's see if we can save this man so that his God will not be angry at us. And then, of course, they start to worship this Yahweh. So even when Jonah didn't want to preach and didn't want to go and finds himself on a boat because he didn't want these people to repent, look at what God does unexpectedly, and these people still repent. Maybe Jonah is coming to terms with the fact that his sin has had such a terrible effect on so many people, and he decides that it's time to give his own life so that others can live. They offer this prayer to Yahweh, maybe for the first time in their life through this process. And Jonah ends up in the belly of a large fish or a whale or something for 3 days and three nights, and we'll talk about that more next week. And this is where early commentators get this image of Jonah as a deeply imperfect Jesus. He gives his life so that others can live, or at least in the moment he thought he was giving his life. Jonah appears, like we said last week, in the Old Testament in 2 Kings. He also shows up in the New Testament on the lips of Jesus, Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Then some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want a sign from you." And he answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none of it will be given except for the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And now something greater than Jonah is here. The sign of Jonah is that though Jonah was clearly a broken man, he was sinful, he was running from God, he gave himself so the sailors on the boat wouldn't have to perish but live. Now Jesus says something greater is here than a broken, sinful Jonah. What's here is the sinless, perfect Son of God. Jesus is not sinful, he's not broken, he's not running from God, but sinless, full of life and truth, and in the will of God his Father. Jesus comes and lives a perfect, sinless life, dies on the cross, and is raised from the dead 3 days later after being in the belly of the earth. And through his death and resurrection, it's not just a small group of people on a boat that receive eternal life, but the whole earth received the promise of life in Jesus Christ. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Something greater than Jonah is among us today, and that is Jesus. Maybe you're here and you kind of find yourself like Jonah. You think God's patience has run out on you. You've turned your back on him and ran because you think this present storm in your life means he doesn't love you anymore. Nothing could be further than the truth. You are loved, you are valued, you are cherished. You're a beloved child of God. Get off the boat. Return to him. Let the Sun of Righteousness rise on those waters with healing in its rays. So now let's step back and look at this train for a second. The engine that drives our train is this question. Incredible graphic. God deeply cares about what's happening in his good creation. And we see that in chapter 1, the diversity of the good creation of God. But we also see a person who wants nothing to do with it. A person who seeks his own righteousness over confession and restoration and the movement of God. There's a term called othering. Have you ever heard of that term, othering? Not mothering. Mothering's a good thing. We like mothering. But othering. It's a practice of making people an other so I don't have to think about them or care about them or even associate with them anymore. They're just other. Jonah is othering these sailors. They aren't alike. They have different customs. They have different beliefs. He hides away, even though they're on the same boat and they should be seeking their own general welfare. Many Christians have mastered the art of othering in America in this century. We create spaces for ourselves where we don't have to worry about who the others are, and we can just do our own thing. Now, I understand doing that for church, that's fine, but do we really need Christian apartment complexes? Do we need Christian coffee shops? Do we need Christian workout rooms? Like, what are we trying to do here? Are we trying to run secular businesses out of business? Is that what Jesus said? Go run people out of business and then baptize them and then they will follow me. That's not what he said. Now, I know some of you are going to disagree with me this morning, and that's perfectly fine. That is okay. This is Riverside Covenant Church, not agree with everything Ara says Covenant Church, right? I wouldn't even go to that church. It's not a good church. In fact, the early church had disagreements on this topic. Some thought, yeah, we do actually need our own spaces. We do need to live in our own ways so we can be faithful witnesses, and they built communities to do that. And those churches left a long history of faithful, prophetic witness that we need to listen to. And others said, no. What we're going to do to be faithful, prophetic witnesses is work in the secular world. So they worked common jobs with faithfulness, integrity, care, and joyfully faced suffering for the sake of Christ. And we need to hear both their stories, the diversity of the body, to help us in our faithful witness. But you probably figure out where I land on this morning, right? The church is not an exclusionary community where we do the same thing as everyone else, but more Christian. No, we are neighbors in a community full of neighbors, not others, seeking to better our community with faithfulness, integrity, and pointing people to our hope in Christ. We cannot do that while hiding under the boat. We have a word of truth that Jesus saves, that he brings true justice and true mercy and true forgiveness. That the light of the world is going out. It needs a new light, and Jesus is that light. We are a city on a hill, bringing light to all who look to that city. And because of that, because of Jesus, we can do those things. May we see Jonah chapter 1 as a cautionary tale of hiding that light and its consequences on us and this world. May we go into this world with Christ before us, Christ beside us, Christ behind us, and Christ within us. Amen. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for this tale of Jonah. And we see in his own brokenness and his own sinfulness as he kept silent as people were struggling, Lord. And how the early church saw that as their call to step into those struggles.